So I just want to start this morning by asking you a question to get you to think, and maybe you want to turn to the person next to you and answer this question. Not a lot of time, but just a little bit of time. What are you truly passionate about in life, and how does that passion impact who you are today? Okay. Something that you're really passionate about in life, and how does that passion impact who you are today? Okay. Think about that for a second. Turn to the person next to you and just share a thought or two. Go ahead. I'll give you 30 seconds or so. Okay, so now that you're thinking a little bit about what you're passionate about and how that has changed you, probably in some way, all right? So it's interesting, you know how over time the meanings of words change, right? And passion is one of those words where over time the meaning and the definition of the word passion changed from what it originally meant. And I want to share with you a story from my life to sort of help round this out with where we're going to go this morning. There was about 2 summers ago, before the Lord brought us back here to Park Forest Baptist Church, Hillary and I had some time off in between ministry experiences. And so it was in August, and I wanted to take her away for a night. We knew we were going to be, Lord willing, jumping back into, you know, ministry. And so we had a little bit of time, so I wanted to take her away for a little bit. And we were living in the Philadelphia area, and I thought, I want to take her to a Phillies game, and we'll go there and watch the game, and we'll spend the next day kind of touring around Philadelphia and do some sightseeing. Well, it turned out that the Phillies were not playing at home that night. They were playing up in New York at Citi Field. Anybody ever been up there for a game? And so I thought, all right, well, that's fine. We'll buy some tickets up there, buy 2 tickets, and we'll go to the game. And we'll spend some time kind of hanging out in New York City, and we'll walk around and check things out. And so that's what we did. And if you're a Phillies fan, you have to understand that, you know, there's sort of this long-standing feud between New York fans and Philly fans. They don't really like each other a whole lot. They pretty much despise each other. And so, I'm not even thinking about this before we go into the game. And so we get there, and we're sitting in the upper deck, and we get in our seats, and I look around, and we're surrounded by a sea of blue and orange. And now, thankfully, we're wearing like civilian clothing. I'm not dressed up in all of my Phillies jersey gear, and I'm thinking I'm just going to try and blend in. Well, there was a difference that night between the passion between my wife. She's laughing because she knows what I'm going to say. Between the passion that Hillary demonstrated versus what I had for the game. In the beginning of the game, the Phillies started to play really well. I mean, I think they hit some double, triple, a home run or two. And so when the Phillies are playing well, you know, we're surrounded by all these Mets fans, and Hillary's next to me, and she's like, yeah, woohoo! She's letting it all out, yeah, you know. And I'm like, trying to play it cool, you know, I'm like, gonna blend in, you know. And all the Mets fans around us are just like looking at us with this evil eye, like, you know. Well, it wasn't long before the game swung the other direction, and the Mets started to play really well, and all of a sudden, you could sense, you know, you could start to hear a little bit of this smack talk coming back our way a little bit, you know, I'm sitting there, and it was an incredible feeling of what it was like to be the odd man out in an environment like that. And so the thought crossed my mind, how much was I willing to suffer for my team, right? How passionate was I for my team? I discovered that night that yes, I'm a Phillies fan, but during that season, I was more of a fair-weathered Philly fan as opposed to like a truly passionate Phillies fan. My true passion was being tested. And today, we're going to talk about passion. We're going to start a series called Passionate Jesus, Passionate Discipleship, Following Jesus in Light of the Cross. And today, if you were to look up in the dictionary, the meaning of the word passion, you would see a couple of different definitions. You would see it could be a strong and barely controllable emotion that you might have. It could be a state or an outburst of emotion. It could be, it could describe like an intense physical love that you might have for somebody, or an intense desire or enthusiasm for something. And so it was interesting, as I was researching this week and looking at passion and this word passion, you may have known that the original root word for the word passion, it came from the Latin word passio, which is interesting because that word passio means suffering, okay? And it was a term that was coined in the 12th century by certain religious scholars, and it was a word that was used to describe the willing suffering of Christ. The willing suffering of Christ. And if you study the etymology of the word passion, passion doesn't just mean the suffering for suffering's sake, but it carried this idea that it was a pure and it was a willing suffering, okay? It carried this idea, if you want to write this down, to be willing to suffer for what you love. To be willing to suffer for what you love. And that's why I told you that story about the Phillies, because I wasn't willing to suffer. I realized I didn't really love them that much because I wasn't willing to suffer. And now, I say all that to say this, that as we jump back into the Gospel of Mark, if you remember, we spent a better part of last year working our way through this book, verse by verse. We're going to jump back into it, and we want to finish it. And so, we are at chapter 8, verse 31, and that's where we're going to pick up today. And so, when you come into this section of the book, what we're coming into between verse 31 of chapter 8 and all the way to the end of chapter 10, we're coming into a section where, as Mark writes about Christ and the life of Christ, he's writing about three, they're called three passion predictions, okay? Three passion predictions. When you're thinking about the life of Christ, it's three times when, for the first time now, Jesus with his disciples, he's going to begin to openly tell them that he must suffer. He hasn't done this before. It's sort of been veiled and it's been hidden. But now for the first time, he's going to begin to unveil to them some things, and he's going to make these predictions to his disciples to say, listen, guys, I want you to understand there is a time coming when I'm going to have to endure. I'm going to have to suffer. And so when he does this in the text, we see that he gives them this passion prediction of his suffering, and he uses it also as a teaching moment to teach his disciples about how that should impact their life. How that should affect them as a follower of him. And so those are some of the unique things that we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks. And so that's why this series is called Passionate Jesus, Passionate Discipleship, because I want us to look at how Jesus was passionate for you, how he was passionate for us, and how that impacts my relationship with him. And so let's read together Mark chapter 8, if you want to follow along, verse 31. I think I put it up there on the screen for you as well. The scripture says, he then began to teach them. This is Jesus now. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Okay, this is an amazing text. This is amazing words of Jesus. I want you to try and put yourself there in the story, okay? Put yourself that here you are, and Jesus has just said these things to you, and you're hearing these things for the first time. Now, if we're going to understand this text, we have to back up just a little bit and realize what just happened. Okay, last time we talked about this was a couple of months ago. But if you remember, Peter, in verses 27 through 30, you know, Jesus asked this question. He said, who do people say that I am? Right, he asked his disciples. So there's a lot of buzz going around about who I am. Who do you say that I am? And so Peter responds, and he says, I believe, in essence, he's speaking for the disciples, we believe you're the Christ. Right? And basically what he was saying is, he's saying, we believe, Jesus, that you're not just a man, but we believe that you are the Messiah. We believe that you are the one that God has sent, who will finally establish the kingdom of God for the people of God here on earth, according to our hope, according to all of the Old Testament, you know, that we've been that they've been reading, and the Word of God wasn't the Old Testament at that time, but so this was important to them. It was so important to them because here they are, they're living under, right, the rule of the Romans and the Roman Empire, and they had been waiting. They had been so waiting for God to send that Messiah, that deliverer. And in their minds, what they were looking for was they thought God's going to send somebody who's going to be a military leader, someone who's going to lead us to victory, who's going to free us from all this oppression that we're living under, and we will finally be free, and we'll live under his kingship. And so they've been waiting so long for this. But Jesus, what he does is he begins to say to them, look, you have to understand that I'm a different kind of king. And he comes to address something that's altogether much more important than what they were looking for. And so this is why he begins to say some of these things that he says. And so first, I just want to look at two things this morning. I want us to look at understanding Jesus' passion and then understanding my passion. Okay, help us to understand where we're at in our lives with Jesus and evaluating my passion for him. And so let's take a look first at Jesus' passion, because this is what he says. He says in verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. Remember who these people are. These are the people that everybody looked up to. These are the religious leaders of the day. And he says that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And it says that he now spoke plainly about this. Jesus is going to begin his trek now from Caesarea Philippi up to Jerusalem, where eventually he's going to be crucified. And he's now pulling back the veil with them. And if you look at this, it's interesting that with what they're thinking in their minds, he doesn't come to them and say, all right, guys, you know, so here's the military plan. Let me lay all of this out for you, right? He doesn't put all the paper out there and say, look, Peter, you're going to go over here, and John, you're going over here, and then we're going to swipe in from this side, and he doesn't lay out all these plans of attack. Instead, he begins to speak about himself in ways that are totally mind-blowing to them. Totally mind-blowing to them. And instead, this is what he says. He says, there is something that must happen. He says, first, I must suffer. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, you have to understand something about me. You have to understand that my mission is to suffer. And this is how he describes it. He says, I must suffer, I must be rejected, I must be killed, and fourthly, I must rise again. Jesus didn't say in the word, he didn't say that he might have to do these things. He didn't say that maybe, you know, maybe this is how it would work out. He said, I must do these things. And this word is so important in the Greek because must means it is necessary. Jesus said, it is absolutely necessary that I do these things. Jesus says, I must suffer. Now, why? Why was it so necessary? And as we come into this, this has just been my prayer this week, is that your heart would be stirred, that it would be so sifted, so moved by what Scripture has to say about this. So let's look at this. Why was it necessary that Jesus must suffer? Well, it was necessary because it was the will of the Father. It was necessary because it was God's will, because it was determined beforehand with the result in mind that you and I and that all of Jesus' disciples, that we would cherish him, that we would love him, that you would love him supremely in your hearts, that deep in your heart would overflow this incredible love for God, and that out of you would flow this praise. Out of your heart would come out praise for the glorious grace of God. Okay? Now, in other words, Jesus is saying that Jesus and his grace would mean everything to you. Why did Jesus say that he must suffer? So that Jesus and his grace would mean everything to you. Now, Jesus says, I have to do these things because when you look at this book and you look at the Scriptures, we see that God had purposed this to happen before the foundation of the world. He had purposed that Jesus would go to the cross. I want to show you a couple of scriptures this morning that are really, really amazing. Now, the first one is on the screen. It's Revelation 13:8. This is what it says. This is a prophetic book, all right? And we're in, you read this as a portion of the book now that's talking about at some point in the future, you know, during the tribulation period when the Antichrist is now, you know, sort of ruling on the earth, okay? And so this is what the Bible has to say about that point in time. And it says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, all right, the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. All right. So if you look at this, what is this telling us about this book? God says to us that God has a book. It's called the Book of the Life of the Lamb who was slain. This means that before God made the world, he had in view in his mind Jesus Christ slain. He had in view a people that he had purchased by his blood, and their names were written in this book. Jesus' suffering, his passion, wasn't something that just randomly happened in history. It was purposed by God before the foundation of the world. It was God's divine plan for salvation and for humanity to be restored to him. Look at this other passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Here you see Paul, he's reflecting back on the reason why Christ went to the cross. And he says it was because of the purpose and the grace of God. Look at this verse. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of what? Because of his own purpose and his grace, which he gave us how? What does the verse say? In Christ Jesus, when? Before the ages began. So, in other words, before the world was even made, God had purposed and desired to give people his grace. God had decided, even before any one of us were ever born or we even had a chance to sin, that God had decreed his undeserved blessing of grace upon those that he came to save. What an incredible, incredible gift. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Doesn't that blow your mind? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6a. It says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. One of the things that God is so committed to is he is committed to exalting himself in such a way in his grace that you and I would look at him and say, God, the grace the way that you love me, God, I am so undeserving of your love. I'm a sinner, and I look at my life and I see the mistakes that I've made, and God, I see the things in my life, the way that I've rebelled against you, and yet. God, you have decreed your grace. God, you have decreed this to me. And so that we would sit back and that we would go, God, your grace is so incredible. God, that you would love me in this way, that I could have a relationship with you, that I could come to you. And I don't deserve it. But God, your incredible, incredible, glorious grace. God, thank you. And this is why it says that we would praise his glorious grace. I mean, I don't know, that maybe that sounds like real churchy to say it that way. But that's just how the Bible says it. You may ask you, is the grace of God, is it glorious to you this morning? Is it glorious to you? I hope that it is, because this is what the Bible is trying to say to us, that we need to wake up if we're asleep. And we need to realize how precious and how incredible God's grace is, that he would give this undeserved love and favor towards us. And so Christ says, he says, I must suffer so that we could be adopted into his family. And this is incredible. Just some notes I wrote down. So that we could know his healing and his cleansing forgiveness of our sins. That you and I, that we could experience the freedom from the power of sin over our lives. That we don't have to succumb to the temptations and the flesh and the old man, and we don't have to live that way anymore, because now the power of God is in you through the Holy Spirit. You can live a new life, and so that you might be restored into an actual relationship with God, and in your life, that you would love him from the depths of your heart, and from the depths of your heart every day, that you would be able to sing of the extravagant and costly grace of God that has freely been given to you. I mean, I just don't, I mean, that does that make your socks go up and down a little bit? And here's the thing. This is something that's truly amazing to behold. If you look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, in this section, we see a little picture into the window of heaven. And we see worship happening. And what you see is you see that Jesus' death is the fact that he was slain is the center, and it's the cause of the worship. It's the reason for the worship. Look at this. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang. What did they sing? They said, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." So what are we supposed to take away from this? Well, I'll tell you what. For all of eternity, we will never get away, all right? God's people will never get away from Jesus' passion and his life that is crucified for you and for me. We will never get away from it. Jesus' death will always be, the fact that he gave his life will always be at the center of all of eternity, our love and our worship directed at him. Because God did this for you and for me. And for all of eternity, I just think for those who truly understand and appreciate the grace of God, we will worship Jesus as our King, and we will pour out our love to him because he was slain for us. So I just, you know, let me ask you a few questions this morning, and this is for myself as well. What has the death of Christ meant to you in your life? What has the death of Christ meant to you in your life? This is one of the fun questions that sometimes I wasn't thinking about saying this, but the Lord has brought it to my mind. You know, we would ask this in, you know, like youth group over the years, and people sit there and kids go, I don't know. You know? Has it changed us? The fact that someone who was righteous would die for us as unrighteous. The fact that he was buried and he rose again, how has that changed your life? Has it drawn your heart to him? Has it made us worshipers? Has it given you a desire to really know and to love the Lord? And I think we have to ask the question, if it hasn't, then what's in the way? What's in the way? We have to evaluate. What's getting in the way? You know, what are the things, what are the attractions of this life? What's going on inside of my heart? What's still there that I need to let God work on? Because there is no greater love than this. There is no greater love than this. And we're going to talk about that more in a little bit. King David wrote in Psalm 42, he said, think about this. He said, "As the deer as it pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God." He says, "My soul thirsts for you, for the living God." Are you there this morning? Does that describe your heart? And Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this," and he laid down his life for his friends. And he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." And I can't help but think, and trust me, guys, I'm by no means perfect by any means. And I have my days where, you know, my heart is up and down on this. But I come to this and I think, wow, you know, God, my heart is just so gripped by your love for me. It's so gripped by your costly and extravagant grace. And so here we come to Jesus has this discussion with Peter, and it's interesting that, you know, Peter doesn't really truly understand what Jesus is saying. I mean, you know, we have the benefit of looking back and understanding, but Peter didn't really understand that, and sometimes today, you know, we still don't. I don't think that we don't totally get it. We think we do and we don't. But here it's important to understand what's happening here is that. The Jewish people, when they were thinking about their Messiah coming, they had absolutely no concept of a suffering Messiah. I mean, they didn't. They just thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to kick everybody's butt and everything was going to be good. And so they expected him to be a conqueror. And so here we can kind of understand, this is why Peter pulls him aside and he says, no, like, we don't know what he said, but somehow he rebuked Jesus for even suggesting that this would even happen. And then Jesus, because this was the will of God, because this is foreordained before the beginning of time, he looks at Peter and says, he rebukes him back. He says, "Peter, no, you don't understand. Like, you're outside of the will of God right now." He says, "Peter, you're looking at this purely from a human perspective. You're looking at this from the mind of man. But Peter, you don't know. Peter, I have to do this." And some scholars over the years have suggested that when he said, "Get behind me, Satan," that Jesus was actually addressing Satan as well, at the same time that he wanted to get Peter to be aware of, look, your mind is not where God wants it to be. Probably that he wasn't suggesting that, you know, Peter was Satan, right? But Jesus is like, no, this is not the will of God. And I just want to suggest to us this morning that if we're not walking with God, right? If you're not walking with God, if your mind isn't in line with where God is, right? Then we're actually what? We're opposed to God, right? And you know, and so this is what we see here. Peter's just thinking like a man, but he says, no. You have to understand that this is much deeper than this. And you know, if you think back to when Jesus was in the desert before he started his ministry, remember how Satan tried to tempt him, and he tried to offer Jesus glory, right, without even going to the cross. And there was a point where Jesus looked at Satan and said, "Away from me, Satan." And this is very similar here, because if Jesus were to go this route to not go to the cross, then you know that would have been glory without the cross, and that's not the way God designed it. And J.R. Edwards, he's an American New Testament scholar, he wrote this about this. He said, "In trying to avert Jesus from suffering, Peter, in a way that he cannot know, opposes a deep mystery of God, for suffering is the only way to destroy the stronghold of Satan, which is Jesus' declared purpose from early on in the gospel." Another gentleman by the name of Ralph Merton, who was a British New Testament scholar, he wrote this insight. He said, "Jesus and Peter, God and humanity, are at cross purposes, since at the heart of the discussion is the cross. For Peter, the indication that the Son of Man will die is unthinkable. For Jesus, it is inevitable." And so when you look at this section of Scripture, what is it that I think we're supposed to take away? I think that we're supposed to see the passion of God. I think you're supposed to see Jesus' passion, his suffering for you, his commitment to go to the cross, because of his love for the Father and his love for us. I think we're supposed to see that the cross was God's passion for the glory of his grace, that his grace would be so magnified and so enlightened to us that we would see it and we would just go, "God, thank you. Thank you for doing this for me. I didn't deserve this." And Jesus was committed to shed his blood for us so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. That we wouldn't have to spend an eternity separated from the God who loves us. And to us, grace is free. To you, grace is free. But it cost Jesus his shed blood, which later we're going to celebrate this morning. And so secondly, I think, you know, how does this impact us? How did Jesus want his disciples to be thinking about this in light of what he just said? And so let's talk about understanding my passion for Jesus. Because I just don't know. I don't know how this is our problem, right? But how can we look at the life of Christ, right, poured out and broken and suffered for us, and then just let it, like, not even affect our hearts, you know? And so here Jesus, he's beginning to teach his disciples about in light of these things that he's saying, this is how this is going to impact you. And so remember, when we spoke about this word passion meaning suffering for what you love, and if we love Jesus more and we see his grace and we see his salvation is so precious, then as we look at this next part of the text, I think that we will do and we will become what Jesus says here next. And so this is what he says. He says, "Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and he said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" He must deny himself, he must take up his cross, and he must follow me. Now, this word deny, right, in the original language, it meant to forget oneself, to lose oneself, your interests, and then to take up your cross. You know, if a Roman, if someone was a prisoner, right, during the time of Roman, they had to carry that cross. That meant that they were no longer under their own authority anymore. It meant that they were now under the authority of someone else. That they had completely surrendered their will to someone else. And so, when I think about this, and I think about how much God has loved us and how much amazing His grace is, and here, when you look at your life, and you realize that, look, if I don't have Christ, and I look at my life, the Bible says I'm spiritually dead inside, and I need the life of Christ. And so I come to this point where when I realize how much I need Christ, I realize and I say to myself that Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than anything else. He's greater than any of the things that are going on inside of my heart that I feel like that I have to hold on to create life for myself. He's greater than the sense of pride that I'm searching for, the sense of significance that I'm looking for in life through pride or through power or through possessions or whatever it is, through relationships. He's greater than all that because none of that will truly give me life. And so Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross, and he must follow me. We must get to that point where we realize that, you know what? Having Jesus is greater. Having Jesus is greater. And so I'm willing to deny these things in my life that I thought would bring me life. Because they won't. Because Jesus is greater. And so, you know, I don't know. I thought about it like this. If I could illustrate something. We think that we have this, I don't know, this will represent the stuff in our lives that we often think will bring life to us. And you can hold on to this, and you can grasp this with your hand, and you can pursue these things that come up in your life and deep in your heart, and you can hold on to these. And Jesus says, no, these things will not give you life. They won't. He says, you need to, he says, you need to put this down, and you need to pick me up. This is heavy. You need to pick, you can't have both. And so, and when we do this, Jesus says that we must be willing to take up our cross and follow him. And if you, Jesus is saying, if you do this, then understand that you are going to be at odds with the world. You're going to be at odds with sometimes even the desires that you have within your own heart. And so I think he's saying you need to make a choice. You need to realize that there's a choice that his followers, that we have to make. Am I going to hold on to this way of life and all of these things that I'm pursuing to bring happiness and to bring purpose and significance into my life? And at the end of the day, I realized that they just don't work. And am I going to embrace the life that Christ is offering me in him? And if I do that, then I must be willing, if I'm going to live that out every day in my life, I must realize that puts me at odds with things. Because it's a way of faith. It's a way of trusting in God. It's a way of putting my hope in him. And there's going to be times when the world is going to look at Christians, at us, and say, this is foolishness. Why are you doing this? This isn't, it's like, why? Why would you do this? But I just think, understand, go back to what we just talked about with Christ. He says, I must suffer. I must do these things. I have to go to the cross. Because I have to pay for sin. I have to provide redemption. I want to be able to give life to you. I want to give life to you. And so we have to make a choice. We have to make a choice. And this is how Jesus fleshes it out. Because he rounds it out. He says, look, he says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Things in God's economy, the way he thinks, they're just different than the way we think. They're different. And so Jesus is smart. He says, look, he says, if you think by living your life, by following all these passions in your heart, and if you think by doing that, that's really living, he says, you got to understand, you're actually, at the end of the day, you're going to lose your life. You lose your life. These things and these desires that you have that you're holding on to, that you think are actually giving you life, that can't. And so here, this word for life, it's not referring to a physical life. It's referring to a person's soul. It's referring to your soul. It's referring to the part of you that wills, that thinks, that feels, that has reason, that has emotions. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying here, and he's saying, look, this is who you really are. This is who you are, just beyond your physical body. This is who you are. He's talking about your soul. And Jesus, I think he's trying to awaken us that following pride and the lust of our hearts and the greed and the desire for power and however that flushes out in your life, it cannot give you life. There's a gentleman by the name of K.S. West. He was a Greek New Testament scholar, and he put it this way. I like this, and I wanted to share it with you. He says, God has so created man that he does not find complete rest and satisfaction until his entire being is swallowed up in the sweet will of God. Jesus says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What a powerful question, isn't it? He looks at his creation. He says, guys, what good is it if you could gain the whole world and yet forfeit your own soul? The answer is that's a really bad investment. even if you could have everything that you could possibly think of in this life that would give us meaning and purpose and significance and have everything that you would desire at your fingertips, and yet lose your soul when you die, and lose out on eternal life with Christ, lose out on living forever with the Lord. Jesus says, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? It's like one time I heard a guy ask a question. He said, if I offered you $1 million right now, would you give me both of your eyes? Probably Satan. No thanks. I'll keep my eyes. Jesus is saying, is there anything worth giving in exchange for your very soul? No, there's not. And then he says in verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Jesus is talking about the future. He's talking about a day when he's going to come back. And he's going to come back with all of the angels, and then he will set up his kingdom. And then he will rule and he will reign. And he basically says, look, you understand, I'm God, okay? And he says, if you won't acknowledge me now, now's the time for you to do that. But understand, there's a day coming when it'll be too late. It'll be too late. And the window for salvation and for people to choose Christ is now. And so in verse 35, this is Jesus' offer. He says, follow me. Follow me. And the word here, follow, means this. It means to take the same road that another person does. To take the same road that another person does. It doesn't mean to follow behind somebody, but the idea was that you would accompany this another person on the same road that they're taking, and that you would walk together hand in hand, and you would fellowship together. That's what Jesus means when he says, come and follow me. And so, for me, as I look at this passage and I thought about this week, one of the things that the Lord laid on my heart is, I look at this and I see all of the passion and I see the suffering that he was talking about that he would go through for me. And I thought, God, I want my passion to match the passion that you had for me. But that's what I want. And I think that that's what he's calling us to. Because he says, look, he basically says, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to suffer. I have to do it. And if you're going to come after me, if anyone wants to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. The idea was not that this would be a once and done, I raised my hand, I prayed the prayer, and I'm good, and I move on. That's not discipleship. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. He says, the idea behind this is that I'm with you, Lord. I'm with you, Lord, now. And we're walking this road together. And it's you and me. You left heaven, you became a man, you lived the perfect life to meet the demands of a righteous God that I could never meet because I'm a schmuck and I'm a sinner, and you did this. Doesn't that blow your mind? That blows my mind. The extravagant grace of God made available to us free. And let me just pray, and I just want to pray and ask you a few questions this morning. God, in light of this passage, these are words that you said that are really powerful. And they're filled with wonder and mystery. And God, they're meant to make us think. And so, Lord, as we bow our heads this morning in this time, Lord, I just ask us a few questions that we would ponder. We would say to you this morning, Lord, how do you want my heart to respond to what Christ has done for me? Lord, in this moment, how do you want me to respond? Lord, is there a decision in my life that you're asking me to make in light of Jesus' passion on the cross for me? God, is my heart wholly devoted to you, or is it on the fence between choosing you and choosing temporary pleasures of the world? Lord, are you asking me to surrender today? Because I've been trying to find life in myself. And God, I know that you're whispering to me today that that's an empty pursuit. And life is only found in you. God, what are the ways that I need to pick up my cross and follow you and not be ashamed? Because you were not ashamed for me. God's invitation is that we come to him and that we be overwhelmed by the riches of his grace. And I just want to remind us this morning that God's grace is greater than all of our sin. The arms of Jesus were spread out open on the cross with his love for you this morning. And Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He said to us, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So with heads bowed and with eyes closed, I just want to ask you this morning, if God is speaking to you in some way this morning about his passion for you and how you feel in your heart as you're sitting here this morning, to renew your love and to renew your commitment to Christ, would you just slip up your hand and say, yes, this is what I know in my life. There's some things that I just need to renew my heart to the Lord this morning. Just slip up your hand. I'm not going to call your name, but I just want to pray for you this morning. Amen, amen, amen. I said, amen. Anybody else? Amen, 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 amen. If you're here this morning and you have never invited Christ into your life, his salvation is a free gift. And that's why he suffered. That's why he was rejected. That's why he died. And that's why he rose again. And if you're here this morning, you say, you know, for the first time today, I want God's forgiveness in my life. I want to come into this relationship with the Lord. I need this. Or would you just slip up your hand this morning and say, I'm giving my life to the Lord today? Anybody just say, I'm giving my life to the Lord today? Anybody at all? God, thank you that we're going to take some time to around this table, which represents the love that was poured out for us. And God, as we spend this personal time with you, as we worship personally, Lord, speak to us. And Lord, may it be a time for us to have genuine and real conversation with you as well. praising you and thanking you for what you have done for us. In Christ's name we pray.